twist of the scandal engulfing the British Prime Minister as police saying they're investigating lockdown parties at Boris Johnson's residence. Yemen says the death toll from the Saudi Friday air raid on a prison in Sada has risen to 91. It's calling for an international probe into the attack. And also oil prices bouncing back after a sharp loss amid concerns over possible supply disruptions due to tensions in Eastern Europe and West Asia. This is World News with me, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The top story this hour, there has been another twist in a scandal engulfing Prime Minister Boris Johnson. In a U-turn, London's Metropolitan Police say that they're investigating several parties that took place at Johnson's office and other government departments during COVID lockdowns.
What I can tell you this morning is that as a result, firstly, of the information provided by the Cabinet Office inquiry team, and secondly, my officer's own assessment, I can confirm that the Met is now investigating a number of events that took place at Downing Street and Whitehall in the last 2 years in relation to potential breaches of COVID-19 regulations.
The Met Chief acknowledged deep public concern about allegations of lockdown parties and breach of the government's own COVID guidelines. The police had previously faced sharp criticism for rejecting calls to look into the claims. The announcement comes shortly after a latest disclosure that an event was held during lockdown to celebrate Johnson's birthday on June 19, 2020. A string of such revelations has prompted the worst crisis of Johnson's premiership and calls from across the political spectrum for him to quit.
This is yet more evidence that we've got a Prime Minister who believes that the rules that he made don't apply to him. And so we've got a Prime Minister and a government that spend their whole time mopping up sleaze and deceit. Meanwhile, millions of people are struggling to pay their bills. And we can't afford to go on with this chaotic, rudderless government. The Prime Minister is a national distraction. He's got to go.
While Johnson says he welcomes the police decision to investigate the disclosures and will help give public clarity, a former aide has accused him of lying to Parliament about a garden party thrown by his office at the height of the lockdown. A report into the gatherings is set to be released this week. The so-called Partygate revelations, coupled with several other scandals, have seen a plunge in Johnson's approval ratings. Now, those include his handling of the sleazy scandal, the awarding of lucrative COVID contracts, and the refurbishment of his Downing Street flat. A London correspondent, Sayed Kureza, has been following this story, and he's saying that the outcome of an inquiry into Downing Street's lockdown parties will determine the fate of the British Prime Minister.
Things don't look very good for Prime Minister Boris Johnson. He looks like a man who has taken many blows to the body, now is on the ropes, and the Sue Gray report, expected sometime this week, might in fact deal him the coup de grace, the death shot, and take him out. All eyes at the moment are on the outcome of the, by the way, factual report. As you know, the Sue Gray report, inquiry report, is only laying out the facts surrounding those alleged parties during 2 years of lockdown. And we also, of course, heard calls from the opposition that the Prime Minister is unfit to rule, that he has broken rules that he himself set for the rest of the country, that he did not adhere to them. Similar calls from the Liberal Democrats as well, and also members of his own party, as we have seen over the past couple of weeks, a defection from the Conservative Party to the Labour Party. One of the reasons that he's still standing is because members of his own party are still waiting for the Sue Gray report, and also looking at other members of the party and what they are doing before they go ahead and hand in those letters of no confidence to trigger a no confidence vote. And once that happens, he will have to resign.
Time now for the news review program. A Yemen's health minister has denounced the Saudi air raid on a prison facility in Sada province, saying that the death toll has risen.
We denounce this act against those prisoners who were killed unjustly by aggressors. 91 people were killed and more than 230 wounded, some of them seriously. The aggressors have crossed all red lines.
Now, Yemeni officials have called for an international investigation into the airstrike that took place on Friday. It drew widespread condemnation, including from the United Nations, which also is calling for a transparent probe. The Saudi-led coalition has stepped up its air raids on Yemen in recent weeks. According to officials, since the beginning of January, the coalition's attacks have claimed the lives of at least 150 people. Yemen is under a tight blockade. It has put millions of people just steps away from severe famine. Some 380,000 people have died either directly from war or indirectly from disease and hunger over the past 7 years. Now, allow me to invite a couple of experts to get some views and insight on this. So, Hamza Shaiban, Yemeni activist and political commentator, is joining us from Toronto, Ontario. Also, Edward Cargan, international human rights lawyer, is with us from London, Ontario. Both guests from Ontario. Good to have you with us, gentlemen. Let me start with Hamza. Saudis, since day one that this news was out on that attack on the prison, Saudis came out and said, we haven't done that. So if Saudis haven't done that, who has?
So, you know, for the past 7 years, the Saudi-U.S. coalition, you know, have launched an unlawful war against Yemenis, and they could not achieve any of the political or military goals. And for them, you know, to continue this war, what they've been doing is that they've been trying to increase the suffering of the Yemeni people. And that's either through targeting, you know, civilians or by the blockade. But it's very shameful from them to say that they did not do that, because it has been proven after they targeted the detention center in Saada province that the bombs that they used is manufactured in the U.S. And this manufacturer is selling these bombs, the targeted bombs to Saudi Arabia. So it's very hard to deny that. This is not the first, you know, war crime against civilians that they've committed in Yemen. And, you know, there is no one else who can do this except them.
All right. Now, Edward, you're an international lawyer, and you know better than I do that this, I believe, does need a probe and a transparent one, as the UN and others are calling. Would the Saudis allow this, and why shouldn't they allow this if they don't, if they say that they are not behind this?
Well, first of all, I think that there's no question that the Saudis were behind it. Doctors Without Borders and other people on the ground said that it was a Saudi attack. If the Saudis say they weren't behind it, then they would have no opposition to an investigation. But I think it's up to the government of Yemen, the United Nations, the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees and Human Rights should investigate this. And there is no question that the Saudis did it, and this would constitute a war crime. But also, it makes no sense. If these were opponents of the government in Sana'a, then why would they bomb it? You know, the Saudis have bombed sometimes very precision, other times very random and indiscriminate, where they've killed, you know, that many thousands of civilians, and they've destroyed infrastructure and other things. But you know, it's you know, this is clearly a, you know, as I said, it makes no sense. These are people that are supposedly opponents of the government in Sana'a and probably supporters of Hadi, or maybe just general common criminals. But you know, the Saudis, you know, this is clearly constitutes a war crime in my mind. But also, it's, you know, shows a profound degree of stupidity that the Saudis would bomb a prison unless the intent was to assist the prisoners to escape. But I don't think there's, you know, almost 100 prisoners were killed, including and also some children and women and children, 260 wounded. And now this is a just yet another of a long list of war crimes that the Saudis and the United Arab Emirates have committed against the people of Yemen. So you have what the UN has called the world's largest man-made humanitarian disaster, you know, starvation, denying them food, medicine, fuel, and putting, you've got millions of people from Yemen on the verge of starvation. So this is quite terrible. So I would hope that the United Nations International Committee would investigate this one incident, but there are many, many other incidents too. They also attacked a communication center, which shut down the internet for all of Yemen, and when an attack on Hodeidah, the port. And, you know, this is to prevent information from getting out to the world, which again puts the Saudis in a very bad light.
Yeah, of course, schools and hospitals also being targeted on a daily basis. Now, Hamza, I want to ask you, given the situation that also Edward rightly described, you have people in Yemen dying of very easy to be cured diseases like, you know there. And also, they don't have enough food, they don't have potable water, and the infrastructure is in ruins and all that. And then you have the international community just standing by and idly by and watching. And then you have international organizations only condemning, don't do this, don't do that. They take no action. So what option is left for the Yemenis?
I think Yemenis know very well that they shouldn't be counting or relying on the international community, because for the past 7 years, all types of war crimes have been committed against them. The blockade is really making the suffering of Yemeni people immense. You have the healthcare system, 50% of it is not working because of some kind of bombardment that happened in the past. The other 50% is running, they're going out of service because they don't have access to fuel. And that's because the Saudi coalition is withholding right now 10 ships by the in their data port, and they're not allowing oil and gas into Yemen, although they have permits from the UN saying that these are oil ships and they don't have any type of weapons or arms. Now, condemning what's happening in Yemen is not enough. This is what has been happening for the past 7 years. There needs to be some serious actions in ground, some serious deeds that these countries and the UN would take to stop the war. Otherwise, I think this will continue forever, and the Yemeni people don't have any other option but to defend themselves and start really hurting the countries that are involved in this war to make them feel how Yemeni people are feeling.
Right. So, Edward, apart from wars, it's action that's needed, as all of us agree. So who should run this, let's say, transparent and independent probe? Because the UN just took the Saudis off the child-killing list, you know. So who's in charge? And there are a host of, other similar instances, as you know. This is not the only crime committed.
Well, unfortunately, the United Nations is probably blocked by the veto power of the United States and Britain and even France. Plus, they've been very not pressing Saudi Arabia, who has blackmailed the United Nations for, any time they've tried to condemn them for various activities. But I think the people of Yemen are right. They have to rely upon themselves, and they have shown tremendous resilience. And, they're defending their country. They are actually, it's a stalemate, or they're winning the war against the Saudis, the United Arab Emirates. The Saudis and the United Arab Emirates are using mercenaries and troops that are not committed to the fight. And you have, the people of Yemen have shown, great tenacity and ability to rely upon themselves. They've created, ballistic missiles, drones, other things that they have, been fighting the Saudis and this UAE and their mercenaries and defeating them on a regular basis. So it's the Saudis, at the very worst, it's a stalemate, but I think the Saudis and UAE are losing the war, but they're terrified of the idea that the people of Yemen could actually form their own government. You could have a popular movement with the Hutus and their allies, and this terrifies the Saudis and the United Arab Emirates, which of course are autocratic feudal dictatorships. So the example of the people of Yemen taking control of their own destiny and standing up for themselves and defending their rights, I think is what really is the fear that the Saudis and the UAE and their allies have. There's no, all it is dictatorships, soldiers from Egypt and mercenaries from Sudan, but it's not working for the Saudis. They can bomb because the United States and Britain provides them with weapons and even targeting information, but the Saudis and the UAE do not have the ability to win this war. And hopefully, saner minds, all the Americans got to do and the British is put an arms embargo on the Saudis and the United Arab Emirates, and it would force the Saudis and UAE to come to terms and have some sort of a a peaceful settlement. Oman has tried to do that. The United Arab Emirates have actually said they're going to withdraw from Yemen on two occasions. They still haven't done that. So the people of Yemen have taken their destiny in their own hands, and they're, you know, are fighting and putting up a, you know, a tremendous fight to maintain their own independence and not becoming, you know, dominated by the Saudis and the United Arab Emirates.
Exactly. Iran has also offered Yemen and Yemen negotiations and trying to do whatever it can to facilitate that. Okay, thank you so much for your insight and contribution. We had Hamza Shaiban, Yemeni activist and political commentator in Toronto, and Edward Corrigan, international human rights lawyer in London, Ontario. Welcome back. Moving on, oil prices bouncing back after a sharp drop amid concerns over possible supply disruptions due to mounting tensions in Eastern Europe and West Asia. Brent crude rose up to 48 cents to nearly $87 a barrel early Tuesday, after falling almost 2% the day before. Meantime, the oil producing group OPEC and its allies, together known as OPEC Plus, is struggling to hit its targeted monthly output increase. The group is sticking to its previous decision to raise output by 400,000 barrels per day, and this has further added to supply concerns. Oil markets have largely hit since the outbreak of the COVID pandemic. Prices reached 7-year highs last week, bolstered by tight supply and resurging global demand. Analysts say that crude prices are heading for monthly gains of more than 10%. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Ann Coulter has a gift for pushing just the right buttons to inflict maximum irritation. She has been a top-tier troll since Donald Trump was little more than a failed casino magnate. The article you're about to hear has been published in the opinion section of the New York Times. It has been written by Michelle Cottle, a member of the paper's editorial board. The piece is titled, Ann Coulter is rooting for a Trump-DeSantis throwdown. She's not alone. Ann Coulter has a gift for pushing just the right buttons to inflict maximum irritation. She has been a top-tier troll since Donald Trump was little more than a failed casino magnate, which makes Ms. Coulter's recent attacks on the former president, her one-time political idol, at once delectable and illuminating. Take her contrarian assessment of Donald Trump's chokehold on the Republican Party. No one wants Trump, she asserted in a column last week. He's fading faster than Sarah Palin did, and she was second place on a losing presidential ticket. passing recent polling data, and Coulter made the case that high approval for Donald Trump among Republicans is less about his enduring appeal than about the GOP having been boiled down to a Trumpian rump. Increasingly, she contended, the only people calling themselves Republicans these days are the Trump diehards. Ann Coulter's anti-Trump bile is not entirely new and carries the bitter fury of a disillusioned believer. While an early and enthusiastic MAGA convert during the 2016 presidential campaign, Ms. Coulter cheekily proclaimed herself ready to die for her candidate and penned a cringy hagiography titled In Trump We Trust, E Pluribus Awesome. She began souring on his presidency pretty quickly, though, over his failure to make good on his more draconian immigration promises. When Ann Coulter turns, she does not go gently. Her critiques of Donald Trump have included calling him a shallow, lazy ignoramus, a complete moron, a blithering idiot, and a lout. She now considers his entire presidency a flop. Trump accomplished everything he was ever going to accomplish at 2 a.m. on election night in 2016, she emailed me last week. The best thing that could have happened to the Republican Party and the country would have been for him to be vaporized at the moment he was announcing his victory. Mike Pence would have been afraid to betray Trump's supporters, but Trump wasn't. Of late, Ann Coulter has begun poking at Donald Trump from a very specific angle, comparing him unfavorably to Governor Ron DeSantis of Florida. Ron DeSantis is a ticklish topic around Trump world. The governor rose to power by becoming a mini-Trump, and the former president still considers Ron DeSantis his creation. But the governor is clearly eyeing the White House in 2024, and unlike other potential candidates, he has not pledged to sit things out if Donald Trump runs. Such disloyalty does not sit well with the former president, and there are rumblings of a brewing feud between the two Florida men. As the water cooler chatter goes, Donald Trump sees Ron DeSantis as an ungrateful upstart, while Mr. DeSantis sees Donald Trump as expecting too much groveling. Earlier this month, when Donald Trump called politicians who refused to reveal their booster status gutless, it was seen as a slap at Ron DeSantis, who has been shifty about his booster situation. A few days later, Mr. DeSantis voiced regret over not aggressively opposing the nationwide lockdown that Donald Trump ordered early on in the pandemic. Republicans are eager to downplay tensions that risk undermining party unity. But Ann Coulter is eager to fan the flames. Trump is demanding to know Ron DeSantis' booster status, and I can now reveal it, she tweeted about the kerfuffle. He was a loyal booster when Trump ran in 2016, but then he learned our president was a liar and a con man whose grift was permanent. Ms. Coulter, it seems, has found a shiny new leader with whom to antagonize her former hero. For months now, Donald Trump's been playing the aging silent film star Norma Desmond in Sunset Boulevard to Ron DeSantis' younger, prettier Betty Schaefer, she wrote in her column on Wednesday, which closed with this punchline to the throat. Give voters a populist conservative who's not a con man and a liar, and they'll be Republicans again. No wonder Donald Trump hates Ron DeSantis. In her email, Ann Coulter got even more personal. DeSantis is better than Donald Trump for many, many reasons, including he won't bring Jared and Ivanka into the White House. She also expressed confidence that Ron DeSantis can handle Donald Trump. He's mostly just ignoring the 11-year-old. Unlike Trump, DeSantis has a day job. Having split with Donald Trump, Ann Coulter has an obvious interest in pushing the line that he is a washed-up relic. That said, the gal has a track record for sensing and exploiting political vulnerabilities. She's also just one tiny piece of a bigger predicament the GOP is facing. Every whisper of discord between Donald Trump and other Republican leaders is going to be devoured and amplified by a political class still obsessed with a former president and his influence. There are plenty of reasons for this. Many Trump critics are panting to see the ex-president's acolytes and enablers, like Ron DeSantis, pay a price for snuggling up to him for so long. Old-school Republicans are hoping that the party's up-and-comers will start putting some distance between themselves and the chaos of the Donald Trump era, a necessary step towards rescuing the GOP from its MAGA quagmire. As for the political media, it loves a good fight, and any fight featuring the former president promises to be tacky, unhinged, and entertaining. Going forward, Ann Coulter won't be the only force tweaking Donald Trump and focusing on any hint of friction. As usual, she'll simply be more shameless about it than most.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us this life, though we don't deserve to exist, for endowing us with too many graces and gifts by which you and I will never be able to understand nor to appreciate. Allah says, ظهر الفساد في البر والبحر بما كسبت أيدي الناس. What is it? Fasad. What is fasad? Trouble. Problems. People committing sins has appeared on land and on the seas. By what? بما كسبت أيدي الناس. By what mankind has brought forth. How do you and I have that strength? Or the resiliency on a day-to-day basis? That when the world is attracting us in the wrong direction, fighting, what we say, keeping up with the Joneses, your house is not big enough, so go out and make more money so you can show off. Your car is not fancy enough. Your watch is not nice enough. All of this is not forbidden in Islam. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it beautiful in Surah Al-Araf. قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ الْعِبَادِ وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ قُلْ هِيَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا خَالِصَةً يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ كَذَلِكَ نُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْلَمُونَ Who has made haram for you the beauty of this world? Many a times people think, as Bertrand Russell said, either you give up this world or the next world. Foolish. We ask Allah, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً No one ever said in Islam that I have to suffer and give up the pleasures of this world if I'm going to have the hereafter. Or if I'm going to give up the hereafter, then I have to indulge in the material world of this world. Allah has never forbidden us to have pleasures on this earth. In fact, the initial design of humanity is to live peacefully with tranquility and success on this earth with dignity. No one ever said you should be a pauper hanging on the streets with ragged clothes and not even having a basic decent house to live in because I'm a Muslim. No. Muslims need to be sophisticated, chic, smell good, look good, be advanced, have the finest materials in the world. You and I should be the leaders of the world. You and I, when we build places, we should have them as the finest places. When we use technology, we should be more advanced than the average. But at the same time, we're deeply rooted with meaning. We have an understanding of what humanity is about, that we don't get distracted by the fancy stuff. They all become a means by which we achieve higher standards. For if such was forbidden, then the prophets of Allah would have all been poor. Whereas we know Sulaiman was richer than even Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, and all the wealthy people on earth, Zuckerberg, all of them put together, their trillions of dollars is nothing to what Sulaiman, alayhi salam, as a prophet of God, had. Jeff Bezos cannot control the wind today. He doesn't have birds flying, doing reconnaissance, who come back to report to him and tell him what the world is doing. Even the palaces these people built was unthinkable of what Sulaiman had. They said the grandness of Sulaiman's palace was unheard of in history. Why did Allah give Sulaiman that kind of wealth? To prove to precisely the fact that material is not forbidden upon us, but material with no value, material as a means to validate my status, by which to show off that look how rich I am, look how beautiful I am, look how strong I am, look at my muscles, how much I can bench press. These are all zinat Allah allati akhraj al-ibad wat-tayyibat min ar-rizq. These are the beauty of the world, al-mal wal-banun, zinatul hayat ad-dunya wal-baqiyat as-salihat khayrun 'inda rabbika thawaban wa khayrun 'amala. Al-mal wal-banun, your wealth and your family. Every one of us wants it. When you're a teenager, you're chasing that girl. The girl is chasing that boy. What for? Well, I want to have my love of my life. I want to have my significant other partner. Beautiful. Not forbidden. Allah says, وَأَنْكِحُوا الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَأَنْكِحُوا الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِمَائِكُمْ. Marry the unmarried ones. Marry them. It's good. Get married. Find your spouse. What's wrong with it? People used to come to the Prophet and say, oh, Prophet, I want to get married. And the Prophet would advise, go to this family. Ask for this girl's hand. The girl wants to get married. The Prophet finds the right husband for her. It's beautiful. An-nikahu min sunnati. Marriage is the sunnah of the Prophet. فَمَنْ رَغِبَ فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. And whoever rejects that is not from me. The Prophet supporting, promoting marriage, finding good spouses, it's not forbidden in Islam. To look good, to be fashionable, is not haram in Islam. And Allah in the Surah Al-A'raf mentions, He says, who has prohibited the embellishments of Allah? قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ, which He has brought forth for His servants. God made everything beautiful. Why should I deny the beauty? What is Allah promising me on Judgment Day, you and I? Allah said, يَطُوفُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلْدَانٌ مُخَلَّدُونَ بِأَكْوَابٍ وَأَبَارِيكٍ وَكَأْسٍ مِّن مَعِينٍ. You will see youth never aging, and they will be having goblets and enjoying the hereafter. You say, no, astaghfirullah, it's haram, all that pleasure, drinking, being with beautiful people. Oh, astaghfirullah. Is that astaghfirullah? No. Unfortunately, shaitan has fooled us into saying that material that you possess is your value. And if you can steal it and cheat it, and even take it from your brothers and rob them, but you are rich, you will be successful. And so, ironically, the world reacts Pavlovian. That the minute somebody whispers in, somebody's like, you know that guy? He's a millionaire. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, that one's a billionaire. Do you know who that guy? That's a CEO of Corporation X. Oh, my God. Hello. You're going to bow down to them. Why? But he's got power. You know this guy? He can open jobs, opportunities. And then there's that guy sitting over there. He's very God conscious. Simple. Oh, really? Does he have money? Why does it have to be? Oh, he's rich. Did you see his car outside? SubhanAllah, he's driving that $200,000 car. $500,000, $1 billion car. It's got Kevlar on it. Wow, Kevlar. Really, what? You got bombs coming at you? You got bullets coming at you? Why do you need Kevlar? Well, I had money. I didn't know what to do with it. Allah says, إِنَّ الْمُبَذِّرِينَ كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا. Mubadhir, the one who's extravagant, who does things to show off, is like the brother of Shaitan. كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا. And indeed, Shaitan, to his Lord, rejected, did kufr. So no one is saying not to have a $1 million car. No one is saying not to have a palace. But ask the person, what is your vision? He says, well, I want to save humanity from destruction, moral destruction. What are you going to do? Well, I needed this to penetrate the highest stations of leadership so that those leaders who are causing harm upon us, who are manufacturing consent within the media systems, who are spending billions of dollars to take people astray, well, I'm going to be that billionaire who's going to stop it, and I'm going to fight you, and I'm going to finance that. Wow. Welcome. You want a private jet? Fly it. Do God's work. No one stopped you. That's why Suleiman was a king. Suleiman had a palace to bring a queen to Islam. For Bilqis was brought to Islam by his invitation. Innahu min Suleiman. وَإِنَّهُ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ أَنْ لَا تَعْلُوا عَلَيَّ وَأْتُونِي مُسْلِمِينَ. He's inviting her. When a queen is invited, and you go to somebody who's got a grander palace than you, and she was a wise woman, she was powerful, she was very powerful in that region, and she visits Suleiman, she's stunned by what Suleiman is capable of doing, even controlling the wind. She was stunned by it. So how did you have this? She says, my Lord can give it to me. The giving is nothing, these cars. We're talking about kun fayakun. You want to see power? You blink and you make things move. You blink and you can bring the dead back to life. Ibrahim alayhi salam says to God, how do you do this? He said, you want to do it? Ibrahim says, yes. Allah says, okay, take 4 birds and kill them. Cut them up, grind them up, mix them, mix their meat. Then take a few portions of it and put them on 4 mountains. Subhanallah. Then he says to Ibrahim, are you ready? He said, yes. He says, call them. Allah didn't call them. Ibrahim called them. Ibrahim alayhi salam called them, and the 4 birds came flying to him. Allah said, look what power I gave you. I gave you the power to bring an object that had been crushed, dead, will rot tomorrow, and you brought it back to life. That's the power you and I are talking about. Is it wrong to have that power? No. But it's got conditions. The conditions of morality, dignity, honesty, not cheating, not fault finding, not being evil.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
the limelight.
Facebook's involvement in the Zionist regime's efforts aimed at silencing Palestinian online voices that call for justice, freedom, and end of the occupation is itself situated in an agreement the company had reached with the regime in September 2016, says Ramzi Baru, journalist and the editor of the Palestine Chronicle, in an article published under the heading, How the Zionist Regime's Facebook Law Plans to Control All Palestinian Content Online. Stay tuned for more. It is ironic that even former right-wing Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had rejected a Knesset bill which proposed to give the regime greater power to control and suppress online content. This was in 2016. The bill was introduced by Netanyahu's Likud party rival, Gideon Saar. Some analysts argued that Netanyahu had feared that a law aimed at suppressing Palestinian freedom of speech online could be exploited by his enemies to control his own speech and incitement. Now that Netanyahu is no longer in the picture, the bill is back, and so is Saar. Gideon Saar is currently the Zionist regime's so-called justice minister and deputy prime minister. While his boss, Naftali Bennett, is moving rapidly to expand settlements and to worsen already horrific realities for Palestinians on the ground, Saar is expanding the Zionist regime's military occupation of Palestinians to the digital realm. What is known as the Facebook Law is set to grant the Zionist regime courts the power to demand the removal of user-generated content on social media content platforms that can be perceived as inflammatory or as harming the security of the regime, or the security of people, or the security of the public. According to a December 30 statement by the Palestinian Digital Rights Coalition, PDRC, and the Palestinian Human Rights Organizations Council, PHROC, the Zionist regime's censorship of Palestinian content online has deepened since 2016, when Saar's bill was first introduced. In their statement, the two organizations highlighted the fact that the Zionist regime's so-called cyber unit had submitted 2,421 requests to social media companies to delete Palestinian content in 2016. That number has grown exponentially since, to the extent that the cyber unit alone has requested the removal of more than 20,000 Palestinian items. PDRC and PHROC suggest that the new legislation, which was already approved by the Ministerial Committee for Legislation on December 27th, would only strengthen the relationship between the cyber unit and social media companies. Unfortunately, that relationship is already strong, at least with Facebook, which routinely censors Palestinian content and has been heavily criticized by Human Rights Watch and other organizations. After examining the numerous allegations of Facebook censorship, Deborah Brown, the senior digital rights researcher and advocate at HRW, concluded that Facebook has suppressed content posted by Palestinians and their supporters speaking out about human rights issues in Palestine. Facebook's involvement in the Zionist regime's efforts aimed at silencing Palestinian online voices that call for justice, freedom, and end of the occupation is itself situated in an agreement that the company had reached with the Zionist regime in September 2016. Then the Zionist regime announced that it had signed an agreement with the social media giant to work together to determine how to tackle incitement on the social media network. Within days, the accounts of prominent Palestinian journalists and activists were reportedly being deleted. The Zionist regime's latest Facebook law does not just pertain to controlling content on Facebook-related platforms, including Instagram and others. According to a Haaretz editorial published on December 29th, the impact of this particular bill is far-reaching, as it will grant district court judges throughout the country the power to remove posts not only from Facebook and other social media outlets, but from any website at all. Unsurprisingly, the Zionist regime's censorship of Palestinian content is justified under the typical pretense of protecting the Zionist regime's national security. We all know how the Zionist regime interprets this elusive concept to include anything from a Palestinian calling for the Zionist regime to be held accountable for its crimes in the occupied territories to another demanding the end of the Israeli apartheid to a third writing a poem. A case in point was the humiliating imprisonment of Palestinian poet Darin Tatur. The latter, an Israeli citizen, was thrown in jail in 2015 per court order for writing a short poem entitled "Resist My People, Resist Them." Judging from past experience, undoubtedly, the Facebook law would almost exclusively target Palestinians. Moreover, judging from the Zionist regime's previous successes, many digital and social media companies would comply with the Zionist regime's demands of censoring Palestinians everywhere. In January 11th report, the Arab Center for Social Media Advancement, Hamle, detailed some of the practices that the Zionist regime engages in to monitor, silence, and spy on Palestinians. Hamle's report, entitled #Palestine2021, discusses the increased use of surveillance technologies, especially in the context of a proposed Zionist regime law that would expand the use of facial recognition cameras in public spaces. It is worth noting that such technologies have already been used against Palestinians at the Zionist regime's military checkpoints throughout the West Bank for at least 2 years. Moreover, the Zionist regime's Pegasus spyware, which has recently made headlines throughout the world for its use against numerous high-profile figures, has also long been used against Palestinian activists. In other words, Palestine continues to be the testing ground for the Zionist regime's violations of all kinds, whether in new weaponry, crowd control, or surveillance. Expectedly, what applies to Palestinians demanding their freedom online does not apply to Israelis inciting violence and spreading hatred against those very Palestinians. According to the Hamle Index of Racism and Incitement, published last June, during the Zionist regime's war on the besieged Gaza Strip and the subsequent anti-Palestinian violence throughout Palestine in May 2021, incitement in Hebrew against Arabs and Palestinians increased by 15 times if compared to the same period of the last year. Much of this has gone unnoticed, and it is hardly the subject of the proposed Facebook law or the sinister activities of the cyber unit. For Gideon Sa'ar and his ilk, anti-Palestinian incitement, along with the daily violence meted out against the occupied Palestinians, is a non-issue. While the Zionist regime is permitted, thanks to the deafening silence of the international community, to maintain its military occupation of Palestine, to cement its apartheid, and to deepen its control of Palestinian life everywhere, it should not be permitted to expand this matrix of control to the digital realm as well. Civil society organizations, activists, and ordinary people everywhere must speak out to bring an end to this mockery. Moreover, as the Pegasus and the facial recognition surveillance technologies experiences have taught us, what is usually first applied to Palestinians is eventually normalized and applied everywhere else. The Zionist regime should therefore be confronted in its abuses of human rights in Palestine, because these abuses, if normalized, will become a part of our daily lives regardless of where we are in the world.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Enmity of arrogant powers towards Iran originates from latter's anti-arrogance and colonialist spirit. This is the part of a televised speech delivered on January 9, 2022, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the anniversary of an uprising by the people of Qom on January 9, 1978.
In the important event related to the Ghohar Shad mosque, the leaders were the late Haj Agha Hussein Qumi, may God bestow paradise on him, and the scholars in Mashhad. In the 30th of Tir uprising, the leader was the late Ayatollah Kashani, and in the 15th of Khordad uprising, the leader was our magnanimous Imam and a number of other great religious scholars. In all of these events, a courageous revolutionary political cleric was present, and it was his presence that was the foundation of a popular movement. Of course, some influential people may have been able to make a certain number of people respond to something and urge them to make a move, but moving the majority of the people forward and creating waves in a great ocean has only been something a religious scholar or cleric could do. It is based on this that we can understand the secret behind the enmity of the arrogant powers in the world towards religious scholars, political religion, political jurisprudence, and political intellectuals. Their enmity originates from the fact that such people were anti-arrogant and anti-colonialist, and they were the initiators behind these great events.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The enemies were aware of this, and that is why they are opposed to the political scholars, political religious authorities, and political jurisprudence. They explicitly say that they are hostile towards political religion and political Islam. This is a reality that we should pay attention to. Moreover, the deep enmity and grudge the US holds towards the Islamic Republic of Iran can be understood from this matter as well. The Islamic Republic is the embodiment of the people's religious beliefs, and it originates from a revolutionary religious outlook towards the current issues in the world and in the country. Hence, the leader of the arrogant powers, the US, is opposed to the Islamic Republic. Some people say, why are you opposed to the US? Why do you say death to America? In my opinion, this is a naive, shallow comment. The essence of the matter is that the nature of arrogance is such that it is opposed to a phenomenon called the Islamic Republic, which is completely indebted to religion and which originates from a religious movement and from religious scholars. This is one point about the 9th of January.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.